It's a series in which we have learned and experienced all the ways in which down does not have to equal out, that we can live into this reality of being bounce backers. Good morning, 11:30. I'm Talbot Davis, the pastor here at Good Shepherd, and I'm so glad that you have joined us. This is the third week of the Bounce Backers series, and today's message is called A Bounce Backer's Best Friend. And to help us launch into the message, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament, chapters 11 and 12, going to be the end of chapter 11 and kind of the beginning of chapter 12. And if your Bible is not here with you, all you need to do is open up your worship folder that was given to you when you walked in this morning, and it has the scriptures that are written there. They're also going to be up on the screen at just the right time. So we're like chasing you all over the place to make sure that you're able to see our Bible selection for the day. And that's really important to us for a couple of reasons. And one of the reasons that it's so important to us is that, and this is kind of that realm of just fact, this is the way it is, but we still remind ourselves of this every time, that the Bible, even though it looks like a book with a cover and pages, it is not a book, it is a library. A lot of authors written over a long span of time and many different styles of writing. We're actually going to get a glimpse of how the library interacts with itself even today, a little bit later today. And that's just kind of true. Bible's a library. And the second thing that we want to remind you of, and if you've never been here before, to let you know about, this moves into that realm of treasured, deeply held belief here among leadership, and it's this. That we believe that it is a completely unique library. Among all the libraries on planet Earth, there is none like this one. We believe that in the mystery of time, God inspired, breathed life into its words, and he put truth onto its pages, that what we have in Scripture is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that about the Bible at Good Shepherd, when we talk about it like we're doing now, we lift it up. And that's just our way of saying, God, thank you for, and you can lift up your Bible or your program or your phone, wherever the words are. That's our way of saying, Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we're glad to place ourselves under the authority of your word, because a lot of us have tried living lives by our own authority and it does not work very well. And Lord, we also know that you have loaded up in your word all kinds of truth and all kinds of application and all kinds of power. And we know that when we gather together, what's been loaded up in here is getting ready to be unleashed on our lives. Amen? Amen. And so before I say anything else, let's pray. So Lord, I'm helpless and powerless, and I need you. And I just want to acknowledge that. And I pray that in the middle of my powerlessness, you would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so that he would live in me and rise in me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, and that he, the real speaker today, would give this message to this church. And Lord, would you fill all who are within the sound of my voice with that same Holy Spirit so that they might be able to see and hear and understand what they would not be able to do without the Holy Spirit's power. And I pray this in every prayer in the name of that risen Lord and returning King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in just a little bit, a few moments from now, I'm going to give you all in this room a choice. I'm going to leave you with kind of a decision to make. And the choice that I am going to leave you with is pretty stark. I mean, there's option A and there's option B, and there's not a lot of gray space in between. There is black and there is white. There is this choice and there is this choice, and not a whole lot of wiggle room in between the two poles of the choice that I'm going to give you. And not to overpromise and underdeliver, because I would never do that. But I do want you to know that the choice that I'm going to give you in terms of your career and in terms of your family and in terms of your relationships and in terms of your faith, the choice that I'm going to give you may well be one of the most important decisions that you will ever make in your life. How you land with this choice that I'm going to give you in just a few minutes may well be the difference between life and death and success and failure and adversity and prosperity. Not quite heaven and hell serious, not that choice today, but not far behind. But before I give you that choice, this stark choice, point A or point B, I need to tell you a story. And before I tell you the story, I have to tell you the story behind the story. And the story that is behind the story is a story that deserves to be on Inside Edition. It deserves to be on Dateline. The story behind the story is really like the ultimate clickbait story. Because it is full of lust, and it is full of power, and sex, and mayhem, and murder, and all kinds of things that if you just saw the headline, you'd be like, yeah, I got to click on that. And then you'd hit every link that would follow, and then you'd have spam on your computer for the rest of your life. But it's that kind of story that's behind the story. Because here's where we are in the book of 2 Samuel. By the time we get to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David, the same David who when he was a little boy, he slew Goliath with the rock. He's grown up to be a king, and he is reigning over a united Israel, and David has brought his A game. He's brought his A game to being a king, and he's brought his A game to his romance, and he's brought an A game to his songwriting, and he's brought his A game to his military career. At every level, David is riding as high as he possibly could. Actually, at this stage of his life and at this stage of his reign and his rule, David is sort of above the competition. He is above the fray. He's above the law. And so you might be justified in asking, well, Talbot, if David's doing so well, if he's brought his A game to everything, why in the world is a character like that in the middle of a series like this, which is called Bounce Backers? If he's got no adversity and only prosperity, what in the world is he doing in this series? And you could be justified for thinking and asking, what in the world do you have to bounce back from when you're on top of the world, looking down on creation? Thank you, Carpenters fans, for getting that. Turns out, now if you're over like, or under like 50, well, just come talk to me afterwards. I'll explain that. Turns out when David was on top of the world, he ends up looking down at a little bit more than creation. Because one day, 2 Samuel tells us, when he's walking on the roof of his palace, he looks down into the adjacent home, and to his surprise, delight, he sees this stunning woman named Bathsheba, and she's taken a bath. And David looks, and he looks, and he looks. And he makes the snap decision. I must have that woman as mine. And he's the king. He's above the law. And so he sends, in this word that's throughout the story, before the story and the story that is the story, they're sending all over the place. He sends for Bathsheba, who has a husband named Uriah. He sends for Bathsheba to come to him. She comes because you don't say no to a king. And they have relations. Because you can't say no to a king. And a couple of weeks later, after they have relations, Bathsheba discovers that she is pregnant. And because Uriah has been out on the battlefield where David should have been, she realizes there's no way that baby's not. She doesn't need to go to 1-800-WHO'S-YOUR-DADDY. She knows that. She knows that baby belongs to David. She lets David know the news. I'm expecting, and the baby is yours. And David makes another decision. He sends, because he's the king, and he can send. And he sends Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to the front lines, unprotected, front lines of battle, unprotected, thereby ensuring that he will get killed, which happens. She sends him unprotected, he sends him unprotected to the front lines of battle, and sure enough, Uriah gets killed, which frees David up to marry Bathsheba, the woman who's carrying his child, which he does. The whole plan, all the sending for Bathsheba and the sending Uriah and I must have her, I see her, I must have her, I'm going to get her, she's going to have my child. The whole plan works to evil, wicked perfection. And I realize when I think about that story that it all panned out the way that it did because David felt entitled to his sin, and because he felt entitled to his sin, he felt like he was immune from its consequences. I mean, there he is, the king. He's doing it. He's got his A game as king. He's above the fray, above the competition. He's above the law. So he felt entitled to his sin, and therefore, because I can do it because I'm the king, I must be immune from its consequences. And this is this pattern. Some in this combustible mix of power and prestige and authority and persuasion. It's the kind of story, is it not? We see repeated time and time and time again. Men all over the place. That's why you have politicians and athletes and musicians and pastors who feel like they are entitled to their sin and must be immune to the consequences. And at the end of the story, I love the story before the story. I love how the narrator of 2 Samuel summarizes it all. Take a look. At the last sentence there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27. Here's the narrator's summary of it. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You think? I love the Bible's understatement. What skill and finesse the Bible's writers bring to writing the Bible. Because you got to know the Lord burned with anger. This is the same Lord. I don't know if you know this. He's coming back. Amen. Jesus ascended to heaven and he is coming back. And when he's coming back, he's coming as an avenging force. He has wrath. It will be acted out. And in this scene, his own anointed, his boy David, a man after his own heart, David has broken two of the big ten. Murder and adultery, and done so with impunity. And you know, God wasn't just displeased. God was furious. But in that skillful, finesse-filled way, the Bible's authors tell their story, and God was displeased with this thing that David, and everybody then, first hearers, were laughing like you're laughing now. Well, the Lord knows, in his displeasure, the Lord knows that he has to get that entitlement out of David and do it quickly. He knows that David needs to feel the weight of his consequences. And so the Lord sends, there it goes again, he's always sending. The Lord sends Nathan into David's life. And Nathan, we know from earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, Nathan's like in David's cabinet. He's an advisor, But get this, this is important to remember. He's an underling. He reports to David. He has access but no authority. He has proximity, but he does not have power. And yet, take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4 at what happens when Nathan, who knows what David has done, knows why there is a dead Uriah and a pregnant Bathsheba. Nathan knows all this. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord sent, there's that word. That's why I told you it's in there, because it's in there. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he, Nathan, came to him, he said, tells a story. Oh, by the way, I just told you the story behind the story. This is the story. You're welcome. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, the ewe lamb, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup. Turn to your neighbor and say, "That's gross." Drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It, the ewe lamb, was like a daughter to him. Verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle, of which he had an abundance, more than enough, to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So it is a story in which more than enough is not enough. You got these two guys, one has more than enough and the other has not enough. And when the visitor comes, the guy who has more than enough takes from the guy who has not much to feed him. So it's this masterful story, aside from the fact that there's a lamb drinking out of a cup. Everything else in the story is great. Masterful story that Nathan tells, and I love David's response to it. Look at verses 5 and 6. David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." I love this. David burns with anger. Notice, he burns with anger. And how did it describe the Lord in his... He was displeased. David burns with anger at a fictional character. He gets all worked up and all angry at someone who's not even real. Meanwhile, David, whose sin was very, very real, the Lord was displeased. And then in his anger, I love what David recommends for the punishment. He must die. He must pay four times over what that lamb was. Well, which is it, David? You know, if he's dead, he can't pay over four times the value of the, I don't know. I'm just really mad. That's called lacking self-awareness. So all that is just but a prelude, a launching pad. Because Nathan has set the perfect trap. He has woven his web. And David has stepped right in it. And the whole thing is just a prelude for the ultimate gotcha moment in verse 7, the first sentence of verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, when Nathan says, "You are the man," he is not saying, "You the man." I mean, this is the polar opposite. One is desire, but "You the man," that's good. "You are the man." That is despicable. Nathan has woven this perfect web, set this perfect trap, and David has opened mouth and inserted foot and stepped right into it, and it is unmistakable that he has done to Uriah exactly what the man in the story did to the poor fellow whose ewe lamb drinks out of a human person's cup, all layered on. And then Nathan keeps talking. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have given you even more," he says. So it's all about you have more than enough and it's still not enough. Lets us realize that when we are in that place in life, when we have it all, we're much more likely to blow it than we are to savor it, are we not? And I tell you this a lot, but it bears repeating. But we are much more vulnerable in times of prosperity than we are in seasons of adversity. Because when we're in a time of prosperity, when we're on top of the world or looking down on creation, we tend to think that we're the ones who got us up there. That it's all because we're so smart, or all because we're so talented, or all because our morals are so good, or all because we are finally getting out of life what we deserve. And when we're up there and we let our defenses down, our guard down, I suspect if you look back in the rearview mirror of your life, those weekends you wish you could have back, those seasons of shame, that still haunt you. Those decisions. Can I get a do-over? Much more likely, those come in the aftermath, not of adversity, but of prosperity. Adversity drives us to our knees. That desperation makes us recognize how deeply we need God. And so that's where David realizes that he is. That's where Nathan has trapped David to see. And then Nathan keeps talking to this man for whom more than enough, well, more than enough is not enough. Nathan keeps talking. Look what he says in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, the Lord says, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. And this is another one of those times where Old Testament in particular, we're awfully glad the Bible describes what it does not endorse. There's not a go and do thou likewise here. It's describing this awful reality that David has created. And the bulk of the book of 2 Samuel is all about how Nathan's prediction comes true, about how what David has done with Bathsheba and Uriah has unleashed this series of events that's not only going to be the downfall of his own house, but really the whole nation of Israel. So what Nathan has said here in 2 Samuel 12 comes to pass in the rest of the book. But what you need to know before we read one more thing that Nathan says and to keep in mind is that Nathan is the underling. He has access but not authority. He has proximity but not power. He is at the mercy of David. And so David could be well understood as the king, because remember, we've already seen he's above the law. We've already seen human life is disposable to him. And so here he has this underling who has been sort of impertinent with him, saying, you are the man. You're the same man. Hey, David, that guy you want to kill and pay four times over, whichever, that's you. That takes some nerve. And David, as a king, in the face of that underling showing that kind of nerve to him, he would be expected to do one of three things: have him killed, have him exiled, or put him in prison. In fact, if David was in a king support group, and he emailed one of the other kings in his king support group, and, you know, they're just professional peers. Hey, king of Babylon, I got this guy in my court, and he found out about what I did with Bathsheba, and then he told me this story, and I stepped right in, and he had the nerve to tell me I'm that man. What should I do? You know the king of Babylon was to kill him, put him in prison, stick him on an island where nobody will ever get to him. That's what a normal king would do. Thank God. In this incident, at least, David's not a normal king. Because in verse 13, with execution and exile and imprisonment all on the table, in a moment that's almost as dramatic as Nathan's, you are the man. Look at what David says in the first part of verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So when he could have ignored, when he could have punished, when he could have executed, he instead has this moment of clarity followed by a moment of surrender, followed by a moment of self-awareness. I have sinned against the Lord. When he didn't have to open his ears, when he didn't have to soften his heart, he instead has a Nathan come into his life. He realizes that he is in a mess of his own making, and so he needs some wisdom from beyond. And in this moment at least, David begins his bounce back by hearing the correction and acting accordingly. And for all of you who are in a mess, and the devil didn't make you do it, you did it. Here's what I want. You know, here's why you have come to church today. Here's what your bounce backer's best friend will be. It's this. This is your choice. You will either stand corrected or you'll fall convicted. That's your choice. You will have people come into your life and give you unpopular, inconvenient wisdom. And you will either stand corrected, or if you ignore it, you will fall convicted. I told you it was a stark choice. A or B, not a lot of gray space in between. You will either stand corrected or you will fall convicted. And here's why this matters. Because most of the time when we are in a mess, we get in this dilemma, this problem, this issue, and we need a bounce back. And I would say that at least 50% of the time, it's our doing. We've already had the Sunday in this series where we talked about it's not your fault. That was week one. If you weren't here then, really glad you're here. Go back and watch it online. But that was all about when you're in this place and it's not your fault. But more than 50% of the time, hello, we're there, we're down, on the verge of turning down and out, and it is our fault. The devil did not make us do it. We didn't need any assistance at all stepping into that relationship, losing that temper, sending that email, worshiping that substance. And that's what we do with them. We don't take them. We worship them. And when we are in those places where we're in the mess and we did it, no one did it to us, all of us need that person, that unexpected, unpredictable, uninvited person who will come into our life with words and with actions of wisdom, unpopular and inconvenient. Really, really what we need when we're in a mess that we done made, what we need is someone like Cher. Here you go.
Snap out of it.
Who you gonna let shake you by the shoulders? Who are you going to let slap you upside the head, metaphorically, of course, and tell you to snap out of it? Who has permission to speak unpopular and inconvenient truth into your life, into your mess that you stepped in? Because you will either stand corrected by that person or you will fall convicted. Is about a little more than 10 years ago now, and I was not happy with some things that this is a Methodist church, and I wasn't happy with some things that the Methodists were doing in this part of Charlotte, and so I know you'll find this hard to believe. You just kind of suspend your disbelief for a moment, but I started to whine a little bit I know, you just can't believe it, but I just really did. And I started to throw a little temper tantrum. I just didn't feel I was getting enough love or recognition or protection, and I really just started stomping my feet and complaining. What are you Methodists doing down in this part of town? And I was just turning it into a great big crybaby. And this guy, when I was in the middle of my little temper tantrum, this guy, a preacher colleague, who, by the way, just throwing this out there, his church isn't nearly as big as Good Shepherd, he looked at me. He looked at me and he said, "Talbot, stop being such a jerk." And I was like, "Well, who do you think you are, small church guy?" No, it would have been funny, yes, but I didn't. I didn't. In that moment, at least, I realized that's a Nathan. That's a guy who has summoned up the courage to talk to somebody a little bit older, serving a church that's quite a bit bigger, and speak an unpopular and inconvenient truth into his life. And in that occasion, at least, I stood corrected. I stopped my whining. Reserved it for other things. Y'all know that all too well. Stop my whining and let God handle the rest of it. You will either stand corrected or you'll fall convicted. I guess I got to ask, who is it in your life? Who has permission to Nathan you? Especially if you're in a position of any kind of authority at all. Maybe you have authority at work, or maybe you have authority at school, or maybe you have authority at a team, maybe you have authority here. Who has a position, who has that permission from the position of an underling to speak difficult, inconvenient, and unpopular wisdom into your life? Who has that permission to Nathan you? It could be your spouse. It could be a sibling. It could be a colleague. It could be a pastor or a life group leader who keeps telling you, you know, the real issue going on with you is that you have not surrendered to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. So who has that permission to speak that kind of truth in your life? Because the stakes, you stand corrected or you fall convicted. Stakes are high. A lot of you have heard of Custer, General George Custer, and Custer's last stand at Little Bighorn. A lot of you know that story. And what you may not know in that story from the 1870s, I believe, is that for weeks and weeks and months, all kinds of advisors were speaking into Custer's ears, do not engage the Cheyenne and the Sioux at Little Bighorn. Don't do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Don't do it. Whatever you do, don't engage them. But Custer, he had a name to make, and he had a battle to win. And so he went ahead and engaged the Cheyenne and the Sioux at Little Bighorn. And the result, disaster. The last stand, not only for Custer, but for almost 300 of his own soldiers. And at the end of that battle, what you also may not know is at the end of that battle, with Custer's corpse on the battlefield, that the Cheyenne and the Sioux, they leaned over Custer's corpse and they had an awl, AWL, and they punctured his eardrum. And they explained why they had punctured his eardrum afterwards, and they said in their tradition, so that General Custer will learn to listen better in the next life than he did in this one. Don't let that be you. Having fallen convicted on a battlefield of your own making, surrounded by people who hope you will listen better in the next life than you did in this one. Instead, when the Nathans approach, unexpected, unpopular, inconvenient, open your ears and soften that heart. And ultimately, those same Nathans that gave you that word of correction will even give you a word of liberation. Because look at what the last words that Nathan gives us in this story. The story in which God has been sending things and people all over the place. The last part of verse 13. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." In other words, yeah, David, there's going to be consequences, but ultimately those consequences will not be eternal. You are going to be forgiven of your sin because the Lord, in this moment of beautiful anticipation of what Jesus would do on the cross when he would take our sins as far away as the east is from the west, Nathan says, the Lord is taking your sin away from you too, David. And though there will be consequences, you're not immune. There is also forgiveness. You will either stand corrected, you fall convicted. And it's interesting in the way that the ancient Hebrew scribes would copy the Old Testament. They'd copy it and reproduce it and copy it and reproduce it and save it and pass it on. That's why we have the Bible today. And that's kind of what it looked like. When they were copying 2 Samuel chapter 12, they would leave a gap between the first part of verse 13, I have sinned, and the next part of verse 13, the Lord has taken your sin away. They left a gap in the parchment on which they would copy. And you might well wonder, well, why would they leave that gap in that parchment? And the reason that they did that is not only to build suspense for the reader, but maybe more to the point, because they would then, in that gap, they would slide in the words from Psalm number 51. I told you the Bible's a library. And I told you it's a library that interacts with itself. And Psalm number 51 is not David acting in history, it's David the songwriter. And he writes this song that we have as Psalm 51. And the song is written in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, and the correction at the hands of Nathan. And so in the genius way these Old Testament scribes would put together their scripture, in that gap they gave room for the people of Israel to recite together the words of Psalm number 51. And so I thought, well, wouldn't it be great if the people of Good Shepherd, if we had us some Hebrew worship at Good Shepherd on Sunday? So here's what we're going to do. I want to invite you, as you are able, to rise on your feet. And in ancient Hebrew worship, they had to recite it from memory or read it off of the scroll. And in Hebrew, we're not going to go that Hebrew worship. We're going to do it in English. And we're going to throw it up on the screen. But we are going to read this song of confession and lament. And what I want to invite you to do as we declare these words together, I want to invite you to put your two hands over your heart, which for centuries and centuries has been the sign that the people of God would make that they were in that spirit of confession and of repentance. And with that spirit of confession and repentance and wisdom and ability, willingness to listen to our Nathans, let's declare these words together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, reign in us as people who are willing to listen to the Nathans you send our way. Amen.